All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, another day you've given us. Thank you for this news that Patsy's given about her car and how you provided for her in that way. We thank you for that. We pray for Tim, Lord, that you would cause everything tomorrow to go in a positive direction for him. Just pray for his healing. You would help him, Lord Jesus, with what he's been going through for such a long time. And also pray, Father, for others that are on this list right here. We have many here for salvation. And we pray that you would open their hearts and bring them to faith in you. Lift up Otis and Daisy and Vicky for their healing. And Lord, thank you for just all that you're doing and all that you're doing in us today. And we just pray now that you would help us pay attention to what we're going to hear and, Lord, to engage as well. And Lord, that you would just bless this hour that we have together. Thank you for Ron for helping me out this morning. And just pray for him that you will use him today as he shares with us from your word. Just be glorified in all that we do today, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, many of y'all know Ron. Ron's been coming for a while. And Ron is a Navy chaplain. And he's a different chaplain than most that I've ever met because he actually believes the Bible. Most of them that I talk to are some kind of weird trans-denominational kind of thing, or they're women, one or the other. And in fact, when I went to the hospital last week, and I walked past the pastoral care, you know, with the chaplain and all of that, and I've been in there a bunch of times, and I remember it was a woman. And it's just interesting kind of things that kind of come along with it. It's kind of like the same women preacher concept, you know, when you're talking to someone that's involved in that way. But he is going to share with us this morning. I asked if he would share about Jonathan Edwards. If you never heard of Jonathan Edwards, you're going to hear about him today. And he's going to, you know, do that with us today. And if you have comments or questions, I'm sure that he would love to be a part of that. He's got his library right in front of me of Jonathan Edwards. He brought show and tell, as he told me. And so, again, I hope that you'll enjoy this time because, you know, we're in this month of October, where most people will be celebrating Halloween. I like to talk about the Reformation because that happened, you know, around the same time. And the church gets caught up in their trunk or treat and all these other things. And I think that these things are just distractions. And I don't want to participate in stuff like that. I'd rather focus in on what happened, you know, during that period of time that changed the world and changed the church. And the Reformation was that. And we've talked about different characters in the Reformation. We've watched some things with R.C. Sproul on Wednesday night. We've done some things on Sunday morning. And so you can kind of take this in the series. And Jonathan Edwards, Ron will tell you kind of where he's at in history as well. So again, be sure this is a discussion time. So if you have any questions, you have any comments, you know, don't feel like you got to sit there in silence and can't say anything, because that's what we use this time for. So, and so Ron, why don't you go ahead and take the mic, and you can come on over here, and I can get this all wrapped from around me.
Then my notes disappear. They disappear just at the right time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you very much, Pastor Steve. I got this message in the evening. Said, oh, wow. See, usually I'm used to speaking into a camera lens. And I do want to welcome those of you who are watching. I do see that somebody is watching. So welcome. I really do hope that you learn and enjoy the lesson today on the internet. But for those of you who are here, yes, I am a Navy chaplain. You know, in reference to what Pastor was talking about, one of the biggest concerns I have in the realm of chaplaincy ministry today, I can tell you in my years in Navy chaplaincy, the rise of paganism has been very, very concerning. Paganism is spreading around. I belong and I'm board certified in an accreditation organization. And over the last 5 years, the level of paganism and lack of accountability of chaplains, not even having to belong to a religious organization or being accountable is very concerning. We need to pray for our nation and pray for the things that this nation will come back to God. He asked me, and the reason I say I'm used to looking to a camera lens when I teach is I have a YouTube channel, it's a devotional channel, and I make videos. And I put them out, and one of them was titled, The Sermon That Shook the World. I don't know, I'm sure that maybe you all have heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe you read it when you were younger, if you forgot, some things might remind you. It was an event that happened in what was then Enfield, Massachusetts, but today is Enfield, Connecticut. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor of the church in a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts. He had been there for about 10 years or so at this point. He had already had, in 1734 and 1735, that church in Northampton that he pastored had already had a revival, a genuine. If you read the account, he wrote a writing called The Faithful Narrative of Surprising Conversions in Northampton, Massachusetts, one of his works that everybody should read, really, a pastors especially, and teachers, because he was writing about people coming to the door, and it was just happening. It wasn't anything that was planned. It wasn't anything that was staged. They had like 300 conversions plus in a very short period of time in that church. And understand, his church membership was 600. Northampton is more toward the western side of Massachusetts, but it was the second largest church in the state of Massachusetts. The largest one was in Boston. So to understand that this was a mega church of its time, if you can understand what I'm saying. And so there was something that ended that revival. But then this particular sermon that I talk about, because it is a fact of history that a great event happened there. I have been to Enfield, Connecticut. And there are markers. I've stood by the stone marker that marks the place of the church in Enfield where this sermon took place. That church is not there anymore, but it has a stone marker on the side of the road. It was awesome to stand there, I have to tell you. But that church still exists. It's further up the road. It's a large church. Even the Northampton church that Jonathan Edwards pastored in, that church still exists. But I can tell you they're very liberal churches today. They do not believe what Jonathan Edwards believes. They do not believe what you and I believe about God, about his sovereignty, about salvation, things like that. So, but Jonathan Edwards, when he came that night to preach, he wasn't supposed to be the preacher. But like any good pastor, when they go somewhere else, they always bring a couple of sermons along with them. And so we'll get into that shortly. But I want to talk a little bit about this. You say, well, what's this all relevant? Does this have any relevance today? I say it has a lot of relevance today. Because one of the big points that I'm trying to make is the content of preaching. You are blessed to have a pastor who preaches the full counsel of God. But I can tell you that that's not happening in many places. And when I speak to the full counsel of God, I'm speaking about all the doctrines. We can preach about abundant life and turn it into something narcissistic. Oh, yeah, you got the power. You can do this. You understand my point, I hope. There's way too much of that. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, God Glorified in the Dependence of Man. And he did this to a bunch of ministers and professors at Yale University who really hung up on themselves. He preached that early in his ministry because they thought they were something. Jonathan Edwards said, no, we are nothing. We can do nothing without God. And it just floored them there. God glorified in the dependence of man, not our independence, because we don't do well when we have independence, as the children of Israel learned. Amen to that one. As nations have learned when they turn their backs on God, Israel, Judah, United States, this nation has turned its back on God so badly. I mean, you know, preachers back in the day would say, if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of truth to that. But I know growing up, and maybe a few years back, you might remember that I was saved because I heard a man of God preach a sermon, and I was under conviction, even at 11 years old. Pastor Bruce Melton. Influential to one of the reasons why I wanted to become a minister. But first time I was in his church, he was preaching about we are all sinners. We are separated from God. And the result of that will be eternal judgment. I mean, all of this encapsulated. And I was like, oh goodness, what am I going to do in my mind? Well, this is what happened with this sermon. Although this sermon was probably the most intense sermon metaphorically that's ever been written on eternal punishment in history. And I will read you some of the words of this sermon, and maybe some of this will remind you. But I've always challenged people, look, I challenge anybody to find anything unbiblical in sinners in the hands of an angry God. You can't challenge it, because my contention is, if you think Jonathan Edwards' words are strong in this sermon, and they're terrifying in many places, I would gather to say, since hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, I would contend that hell is very well maybe far worse than Jonathan Edwards described it to be in this message, in this sermon. We ought to take that and take this as Christians as a warning of the importance of sharing the gospel, being dedicated to the truth, preaching the full counsel of God. There is a day coming when God is going to judge all. He's going to judge believers, and he's going to judge the lost. And we know what the ends are for both. Christians, they can suffer loss and they can gain crowns. But we know that ekbalo word in Revelation for the lost, it means hurl, like literally boot. It's a harsh, violent throwing into eternal fire for the lost. Ekbalo is a very strong word in the Greek. I think we've lost sight of that because people... I know I heard a gospel message when I was young and the warnings and everything. For some reason, the church has shifted and are more interested in either making people help them feel good about themselves, tell them they can get over their problems in some way, or just give it. We got to give messages of hope sometimes. Well, yeah, but, you know, I want to say on the whole of it, you got to give messages of warning at times too, because they're there. You got to warn Christians if they backslide, the dangers of backsliding. You got to warn the lost, the dangers of their condition. Why are we called to preach? We're called to preach the truth, and we're called to preach all of it. So I would say it is very relevant today, because the evangelical church, and I did another video on the statistics today, and many of them just believe Jesus, in evangelical churches, mind you. This survey was done by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway of the Southern Baptist Convention and found that 30% of evangelicals don't even believe that Jesus was God. They just believe he was a great teacher. Well, you're not evangelical if you believe that. Don't even use the title. An evangelical, by definition, means that you believe the good news. That's what it comes from, the word evangelion, which means good news. If you don't believe that, you're not evangelical. Don't call yourself one. But you see the problem of the teaching in the church. Now, I'm going to give you the account of what happened this night, because I want you to know what happened this particular night in the sermon. There's some myth around it, and there's some truth around it. One of the myths around it was like it was big stormy night, and all lightning was everything, and the people were grabbing the pews. Now, I will say people may have been grabbing the pews, but there's no account of saying that there was a storm. So I say let's separate myth from reality, because what happened there was enough to change a city. To change a city. The city of Enfield was one known as the sparks of revival were going on in communities and other places. They had no interest. They rebuffed it. They didn't want anything to do with what was going on in the other places, what the religious awakenings were going on. Things were happening before Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon. But these folks wanted nothing to do with it. But when Jonathan Edwards did this that night, that's when the Great Awakening started spreading like wildfire. And there were two key players in the first Great Awakening. One was Jonathan Edwards, and the other one was an evangelist named George Whitefield. George Whitefield was actually from England, but he always spent time going between England and the colonies back in that time. In fact, in Connecticut, the story is still told how farmers from many, many miles away could see the dust flying in the air of people riding in their carts to go see George Whitefield. That's how famous, how popular. Everybody wanted to hear George Whitefield. Even Benjamin Franklin loved George Whitefield. He never got saved, but he sure loved hearing him. George Whitefield was very influential And then not long after, the Wesley's brothers came along. But this is what happened that night. I want to read this because I want to make sure I would have time. Oh, Pastor Steve, what time do I go to?
Please stop at 10:45.
Okay, that's what I thought. There was a reverend there, and there were a few reverends there because this may have been a meeting of pastors along with congregational members could come that night. But Reverend Stephen Williams, nearby of Longmeadow, recorded in his diary that day that he went over to Enfield where he met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon. Not just an awakening sermon, it was a most one. He lit the place on fire is what he's saying. From those words in Deuteronomy 32:35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning. So as Jonathan Edwards was preaching, there was noise starting to come. People were really starting to be very convicted in the audience and crying out through the whole house. So progressively got worse, and they were starting to cry out, "What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ and other things?" And it was going on, and the cries got so loud that the preacher had to stop. He had to desist. And it is said that Jonathan Edwards, during this time, while all these people were crying and pleading for salvation, he asked them to quiet down. "I got a sermon to preach here. You guys need to settle down. I'm not finished with you yet." The cries and shrieks were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation was still, so that a prayer was made by Mr. W., and I don't know who that could have been, the author of this. And after that, descended from the pulpit in discourse. So Jonathan Edwards really did not get to finish this sermon. The whole sermon is actually in writing. You could actually Google it and read it, which I encourage people to do. I try to read it once a year, right around January 8th. I try to read this sermon. Discourse with the people, some in some place and another, and amazing and astonishing power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and the pleasantness of their countenance. They received comfort from God with strength. It's hard to read this. I mean, this is old English writing here, pretty much. And then they sang a hymn, prayed, and they dispersed the assembly. So basically what happened was there was counseling going on with the people, leading them to Christ, getting them right with God. But this night changed. It changed the city, and it began to change the world. And as for the First Great Awakening, I will say the expansion of the First Great Awakening went not just to here, but over to Europe as well and beyond. That Jonathan Edwards became a postmillennialist and think that Christ was going to return during that time. This is how big the First Great Awakening got.
Just a minute, Ron.
Yeah.
Tell them what postmillennialism is.
Yeah, postmillennialism means that Christ is going to return before judgment would come. I think that's pretty much right, isn't it?
At the end of the millennium.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. At the end of the millennium. Yeah, I get confused on that, but he was, it's been a while since I've done that, so I needed you to explain that one.
I also mentioned to them the difference between the time then and now. You know, we were talking about that Sunday.
Yeah.
About the, you know, today's culture is entertained.
Right.
You know, and the culture back then, in fact, Jonathan Edwards read that sermon, and he read it in a monotone because he didn't want, to manipulate people's emotions.
You're correct. Jonathan Edwards, I did want to speak to that. Jonathan Edwards, unlike George Whitfield, George Whitfield was a very dynamic speaker, probably the greatest preacher. He probably was definitely the greatest preacher of his era, if not the greatest English preacher, so to speak, ever, evangelist. But he was very dynamic in the way he presented. Jonathan Edwards' greatest skill was in his writing and as in this sermon was use of metaphor. So even though he wasn't a stiff behind the pulpit, but his delivery was pretty still, it was in the words. And it was truly a work of the Holy Spirit that was bringing conviction on the people in that church that night. Because he's right, Jonathan Edwards was not one that was going to force conversions on people. Do you remember I just said that he was telling the congregation, hey, calm down, I want to finish my sermon, you know? But Jonathan Edwards wasn't seeing the need. Hey, look, I need to stop and help these people, you know? It was a move of God, and it's very well written about in the narrative of surprising conversions, because you even see in there how God was moving in remarkable ways. And Jonathan's basically saying is, I had nothing to do with this. This was a true work of God. That's the kind of revival we want to see. Now, I do not want to forget to make this statement that since we're on it. You can, because one of the key questions is, well, what is the common ground that causes a revival to happen? Is there something that brings about revival for real? Well, there's two thoughts on that. Jonathan Edwards believed, no, only God can bring true revival through the Holy Spirit. Now, Charles Finney, on the other hand, who was a revivalist of later time for the Second Great Awakening, believed that we could create means to make people, like through the speaking, through methods. We could come up with these, and actually the Wesleys kind of believed that too. They were before Finney, but Finney really took it and made an assembly line out of it.
Yeah, a lot of people don't know that Finney was the one that started the invitation.
Bingo. Yeah.
The anxious bench.
The anxious bench, yeah. The history of the altar call is a very new thing in church history. It has not been around forever. Now, the invitation to receive Christ has been around, you know, forever. But the altar call, as we know, and I walked forward in an altar call when I was 11 and was saved, but I had somebody lead me there, and I know, and I remember this day right here, you know, equivalent of right here, knelt down, and he shared the word of God, me what I needed to do to be saved. But those were methods. Jonathan Edwards didn't believe that. He believed the Spirit of God came on people unexpectedly, and that's what the narrative surprising conversion showed very well. Another key work about that very thing, too, is called The Religious Affections, one of his greatest works. I like to read The Religious Affections over and over again, because one of the things you have to understand about Jonathan Edwards, who really was a Puritan more than anything, they were doctors of the soul. They understood and studied the nature of man biblically, and boy, they were good at it. If you ever read some of the Puritan books and some of the in some of Edwards' materials, you say, man, these guys really had insight to the nature of man in reference to their position with God. They were just tremendous. The one thing that's incorrect that people say about Jonathan Edwards is really an account of this sermon that he was just a hellfire and brimstone preacher. That is completely untrue. And the reason I say that to you is I have Jonathan Edwards' 26 volumes from Yale Press, and it's electronic. And they have done counts of the times that Edwards talked about damnation, hell, and things like that in comparison with the glory of God, heaven, things like that, love, and those other three won way over abomination, hell. But I'll tell you what, when he preached a sermon on damnation, it sure was a good one. I mean, you got the truth through and through. And
he didn't need to say anymore, right?
He did not mince words, as you're going to hear when I read some of these to you a little bit. But it's a myth that these guys, the Puritans and all them, they were only hellfire and damnation preachers. That is completely false. I have 44 volumes also of Puritan sermons. I got it at a great price off Logos. And I've read some of the sermons. These guys cover everything well. They cover you feel like you're in heaven when you read their sermons on heaven. Jonathan Edwards' sermon at David Brainerd's funeral, young missionary who died, he was his mentor, is just glorious. Oh my goodness. True saints, when absent from the body, are present with the Lord. That's the title of the sermon. So you kind of got an idea where it's going. I have some other sermons. I got ahead of myself here, but I got some other sermons that I love. But his greatest work is titled Freedom of the Will. And he wrote Freedom of the Will when he was a missionary to the Indians, Native Americans, in Stockbridge after he got tossed out of his church. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. Since we're on that, let me give you some deliverables about Jonathan Edwards. So you need to understand the man a little bit before we get into this. Jonathan Edwards actually struggled with salvation. And if somebody has a little Bible with them, look up 1 Timothy 1:17. I need 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. He struggled with the sovereignty of God. How can God be completely sovereign? You know, one of the biggest thing that stops people from getting saved is they don't. Salvation means you lose your dependence. You lose your independence. And you become dependent on someone else. What did Jesus mean when he says you die to yourself? Well, that's exactly what he meant. Sinful nature changed. You walk a new life. Repentance, change of mind that leads to a change in direction. All, you know, old things are passed away. All things are created new. When Jonathan Edwards got saved, he wrote, he felt a new sense of things. Things were different from the moment he got saved. But he struggled for 3 years with the sovereignty of God. He was born, he was a genius. I mean, even at a young age. Some of his writings, he loved nature. He liked horseback ridings. But some of his nature and philosophical writings that he wrote, and even when he was young, were amazing. He graduated from Yale at age 19. Not long afterward, became a pastor. One of his my favorite works of his was called The 70 Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And I don't know, you may have shared some of those with your people sometimes, but they're brilliant. He wrote those when he was 19, 17, 70 resolutions of how he was going to serve God, others, honor the Sabbath, and all that. And he called the Sabbath, the Sunday, the Sabbath. Back then, because that's how the Puritans believed. You'd use the whole day for the Lord. That was a belief. I can tell you the Puritans in their time, they had 4 hours of service in the morning and preaching, lunch, then another 4 hours in the afternoon. In the evening, they had family devotions where the dad led. I mean, that's unheard of in our time, where the dad led devotions in the evening with the family. That was the rules for the Sabbath or the Sundays for the Puritans. What's that?
Spiritually, yeah, in the home is somewhat a rarity.
Yeah, these days for sure. Yep, but that was the Puritan way.
Look at that too, to sit through that long of messages. Mm-hmm. When I used to go out to South Carolina with my friend Charles Swan, who's come here and spoke, we would do a conference for a week, and you know, Sunday you'd have two, you know, Monday through Wednesday you'd have one, but sometimes you know you may have one person speak, and then a few minutes later, somebody else comes up and speak right after that. So you go at it another hour.
Yep. You know, and, we can't, and we're not able to listen that long anymore. What happened to us? Well, I could say that we have a ton of distractions in our world. There's truth to what you're saying. I mean, the overall word is distraction. I mean, look at sports, entertainment, how much that stuff takes up of our time. You know, one of the big things that I saw, and I have no offense to parents out there if you're listening and stuff, but I'll tell you what, trying to get your kids, I got to get my kids here and there and there, get them in every club and stuff like that. Really? What's the most important thing for your kid? Is it to be in 20 zillion clubs or is it to learn about God? What is the priority here? Are you going to leave the world to raise your children? That's why your kids don't follow God when they get to college, because they never got ingrained in the truth. I'm sorry, 1 hour of church a week isn't going to do the job. And I have no regrets in saying that, either on the internet, any of my videos, or to any congregation I teach. It's not going to work. And that's been proven. Why do 30% of evangelicals not believe that Jesus is God? If you don't believe that, you're dead in sin. You're lost. There is no heaven waiting for you, if you believe that. They don't understand the Trinity. Many don't understand the Trinity. They said that Jesus Christ is the greatest being created by God. Is that true or false?
He wasn't created by God.
That's teaching. That's a Mormon teaching. That's false. It's anti-Trinitarian, because the Bible says Jesus was right there at the beginning of creation. You know, there's plenty of places, you know, we know the Great Commission and stuff like that, that teach that Jesus is God, very Trinity. And there's other places in the New Testament that show, like for instance, when the fullness of time had gone, God sent forth his Son. He didn't say he created his Son, he sent forth his Son. So obviously the Son was already there. I was like, where do you come up with this phony theology? Well, Jonathan Edwards believed the real stuff. Now, we may have differed on church government, baptism, and stuff, but doctrinally, Jonathan Edwards was right on the ball, right on it.
It's too about a lot of these guys from this period. They were deep.
Absolutely.
You know, much of today is not deep.
Mm-hmm.
It's cultural. It's, you know, it's more into what's going on in the world.
Yeah.
What would address a felt need rather than what does God think about?
But who is what? Yeah, Pastor. Who is felt need about? Is felt need about God or about the individual?
Individual.
So really, the center of religion isn't about being God-centered anymore.
Yep.
It's about being me-centered.
Church, and it's saying, yep. Let me listen to see if he's going to address my needs.
Yeah. One of the things I said in my last video, it was the one on the statistics, not the last one, but I have a video on the statistics and a podcast, too, about the very statistics I was talking about. And the very man who I believe is very much responsible for this happening in the churches, named George Barna, Mr. Pullman, back in the late 80s and 90s, was telling pastors, because of his surveys, lighten up. People aren't handling things over 20 minutes very much, so keep your sermons shorter and make your sermons more about people's interests. You know, lighten that up too, and make sure that your services now start focusing more on style than substance. Make sure that, you know, the beginning of the entertainment zone, as I call it. The beginning of the entertainment zone, people not being able to listen to sermons at like this. Actually, this sermon these days would probably get you thrown out of your church. But I mean that seriously. I'm not joking when I say that.
The arrival of TV.
No.
Because in this period, people were readers.
Yep.
And it was the introduction of TV that took away from the readers.
Yeah, they were readers, and of course they had to work hard on their grounds too. They had to, you know, their living was mostly agriculture as well. But no, they did. They, what entertainment, so to speak, they got, they did get from reading. This is true. But George Barna got thousands and thousands of pastors to buy into that nonsense. And that's why we have people in evangelical churches believing this stuff today, leaving the church when they're young. Because what are they doing? They just been jumping it down dancing in their Sunday school. We got to keep the kids entertained. They can't handle going to church. One of the neatest things I got to say, I wanted to visit, and I'm going to say it, First Presbyterian in South Carolina, Sinclair Ferguson's church, now Derek Thomas is there. But they are classic doctrinal Reformation type church. And they're big. I went there and visited because I was in Fort Jackson, South Carolina, next to Columbia, for training for 3 weeks. So I wanted to see that church. Went to it. You know what? You don't see the kids going to Sunday school. You see the kids sitting with the parents. They don't have youth church. Oh, these youth, we're going to send them to this, over here to this building so they can hear the rear, 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 rear. No, they're right there with their parents, and they're dressed in suits. What's that?
What was that?
Rear, rear, rear. I was trying to play you a little bit, Steve. I wanted to be you for a second. Near, near, near. But no, they're just singing and jumping up and down all the time. They're not learning anything. That's my point. I mean, you know that. It's sad. It really is. We have a young generation that's not going to, they're incapable of carrying the torch because they don't know the truth. They weren't taught. They weren't taught the doctrines to carry on. But like I said, I give that church a lot of credit. Boy, the young people are right there and they're hearing the full force of the Word of God. And they should be able to do that. I did it at 11 years old and before that. Come on, kids' young minds are fresh and young. If you have a child, your child's fresh, your mind, they can handle the truth. Unlike Tom Cruise, they can handle the truth. We got to get our kids. We got to really, you know, but the one common denominator going back to all this that happens in every major revival, first, second, third, there has to be one element, really, before it'll ever happen. There has to be the prayers. We have to pray for revival. We have to pray for repentance in our nation. We have to pray for the lost. If you want a revival, you have to pray for revival. That's the only thing of all the common denominators that has to be there. Because you can't say, well, maybe just a great man of God woke up the people. That's not true, because in 1857, there was a man named Jeremiah Lanphier, and he was a businessman. He was not a preacher. It's called the Great Prayer Revival, because that's what it was all about. I have a video on that. I think you'll take a look at that one sometime, Pastor, but I think you'll like it. But that's true. True story. It was a prayer revival. And this thing resulted in almost 1 million conversions in our nation between 1857 and 1858. And one thing you have to understand about these revivals is the spiritual aspect of them. The first Great Awakening and the 20 years of that one kind of set the spiritual tone in our country for what was coming. What happened a few years down the road from, say, 1760? What happened in the colonies? The Revolutionary War. What happened in the prayer revival with all the conversions there and stuff? What happened a few years later? Think of the year, 1858. Go up a few years. What happened in 1861?
Civil War.
Sometimes revivals are used to prepare a nation and the people for conflict. That's happened twice in our nation. I don't know of any great revival around World War II. There were some early in the century, around the early 1900s, there were some. But our nation definitely needs revival right now. But Jonathan Edwards, in this day, this sermon shook the world, came down, spoke to a people, and what you don't know either about that sermon was he preached it 3 weeks earlier in his church. But he preached, you're going to preach to your congregation differently than you're going to go to another place and preach. And Jonathan Edwards did that. But he preached that, and I'm saying, just look, if he even used half, I'll read here in a couple of minutes, if he even used half of what he says in the sinners in the hands of angry God we have, I don't know how those people couldn't have been affected by it. But they were completely unmoved. His own congregation 3 weeks earlier was completely unmoved by this sermon. I said, that's unbelievable. He said, that's even half of this. I'd be going, Lord, help me, you know. But he used the verse Deuteronomy 32:35. Did anybody have any questions at this point? I could talk more about his, basically just long story short about his life. Moving onward, he became an apprentice to Solomon Stoddard after he graduated. He pastored in New York 1 year, wrote his 70 resolutions. Then he went to be a tutor for a little while at Yale, but he became an associate pastor, apprentice, to the famous Northampton man of his time, pastor 60 years at Northampton, named Solomon Stoddard, who was his grandfather. And he was supposed to be there for a decent number of years, but nobody expected that Solomon Stoddard was going to die 2 years later. And actually, I visited the cemetery where David Brainerd and Solomon Stoddard are buried. You know, when I was at David Brainerd's grave, which is a flat stone on the ground, I looked over to a mound and I says, Kathy, that's Solomon Stoddard's grave right over there. I've never seen a picture of Solomon Stoddard's grave. I knew it was, because it was a big table grave, large pillars on that table grave, monstrous. He and his two sons were all buried in these table graves up on this mound above everybody else. Solomon Stoddard lived in a house above everybody else in Northampton. So it was very fitting the way he was buried that he's above everybody else. I mean, I can't write this. I got pictures of this stuff, but I knew it right away, and I just walked right over and said, it's Solomon. There's no way it isn't. But he was the most famous man in Northampton. His house is still there on the hill in Northampton looking over the city. But he became pastor for around 20 years at that point. The revival took place that we're talking about in that year. After that, he moved to, he got voted out of his church, by the way. You voted the greatest pastor in history and the greatest theologian in American history out of your church, Northampton. I can tell you right now, Northampton was never the same after that. Some people schemed to get him tossed, and it worked. It was an evil act, a costly evil act. But after that, he moved to Stockbridge in 1750, became a missionary until 1758. And this is another great history, too, because when he went to, it's called College of New Jersey Law College, but later became called Princeton University. He was president there. Unfortunately, he died 2 months after getting there because he took a smallpox vaccine that went bad. He's trying to be an example for the students. took the vaccine well at first, then got sick and never recovered. And actually, Princeton had trouble keeping the first five presidents. The first five presidents died in very short order of Princeton University. But after that, they finally got one that lasted. But I've always said, pound for pound, before it went liberal in the 1920s, modernists took over Princeton, had their own coup. Pound for pound, that was the greatest school in the history of the world for producing the great pastors and preachers before it went liberal. Now you get trash from it. Trash. So that's sad. He had a wife, Sarah, very godly woman. Sometimes people associated mysticism with her. She would go into some weird trances and stuff, but she was a very godly woman. They had 10 children. And I talked to you about that other stuff. So let's look at the sermon a little bit, okay? You know, you picture yourself sitting here listening to the about something that we don't preach much on anymore, the doctrine of eternal punishment. So I'd say, pastors, it's out there. It's in the Bible. You got to deal with it. We have to deal with it. But his verse was Deuteronomy 32, 35, which reads, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. King James says their foot will slide, but the word is slip. For their day of disaster is near, and their doom is coming quickly. And then you get a taste of this line. There is the dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. Tis, and you know what? He says all that, but he gives one line of hope. Tis only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. There's only one reason why you're not dropping right now. It's because it's God's will, who holds your life breath in his hands, that's holding you and letting you live and giving you opportunity to receive him. So let's go ahead. I want to read a few of these. I want you to get a taste of this. It wouldn't be fair for me to talk about it without you understanding the impact of these metaphors and what they were. Because what you need to understand is he gives one metaphor. You go, oh, my goodness. Then he piles another. It's like piling a big bag of boulders one upon another on your back trying to carry it. You can't do it. This is what this sermon is like. Metaphor building upon metaphor. Metaphorically, this is probably one of the greatest sermons in history. It's certainly the greatest awakening sermon in history. I mean, without doubt. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy lead and tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. You see the weight coming on you? And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not so that the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you for one more moment. That's astounding. I mean, that is impacting. Like I said, there are many people who could not sit there for even half a minute and listen to half of this. But look at that. Were it not that the sovereign pleasure of God, this is a theme throughout that. You see all the weight and burden. You only have one hope, and that's in the sovereign pleasure of God. Now, I want to read one other, but then I'm going to say what I think is the most brilliant paragraph in this sermon. I'll read to you here shortly. But there are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm. Look at these metaphors. They're just through it, big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, the pleasure of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays or holds back his rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury. And you know, the devil does come with fury. He comes quickly. When he gets his opportunity, boom. So what holds that back? Jonathan Edwards, according to him, is the mere sovereign pleasure of God. And your destruction will come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer of the threshing floor. Is it terrifying or not? I mean, can you imagine being there, hearing that? But like I said, I picture what he's describing here is probably, hell is probably a whole lot worse than what he's describing. And he does go on, but I love this paragraph here. And we have to think about this in reference to our own lives. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. He's talking about God's creation now. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts. Nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. Look at how people live today. God, all the blessings he gives, creation is testifying against them, is what Jonathan Edwards is saying. Creation's calling on you guys. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals. While you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. What a paragraph. I'm just like, oh my goodness. I look at the impact of this. You're calling creation against people. All these things that God gave you to glorify him, you're not doing it, and you will be condemned for it. And you know what? Not the fact that you're sinners that's going to condemn you, but everything around you is going to condemn you as well. Because you did not glorify God. You did not receive his son. You know, back to the spider just for a second. You notice there were a couple of places where he used that spider metaphor. You know, just the one I read about a spider couldn't do anything about a falling rock. The rock's going to go right through the web and you fall. Well, go back to where he loved the study of spiders. He put them in here. He put them in there on two occasions in awesome ways. The bow, this one here is really the one I almost like don't want to read it, but it's true. The bow of God's wrath is bent. And the arrow is made as ready to bring the... The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow for one moment being made drunk with your blood. These people were listening to this at Enfield that night. There's a whole lot more in this sermon, what I'm reading to you. Jonathan Edwards, when he did sermons, he doctrinal section, application section. And then he had a spot explaining his text when he started. This one was simple, I mean, compared to the other ones, but because it had a certain design. Metaphor upon metaphor, layer upon layer. Building on one. I can't understand for one second how the people in the Northampton church were completely unaffected by hearing this. I, as a saved man, am affected by hearing this. Maybe in a different way a lost person would be, but I can't see how anybody can read this and not say, this is not mythology, family. I mean, that's what I'm saying. This is not mythology. This is a man really preaching the full counsel of God in reference to eternal damnation. Is this distinctive of all revival sermons of that time? Absolutely not. Jonathan Edwards could preach about the love of God in heaven just as well as he could preach a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. And I know that because I've read them. But this one in particular had an effect on people unlike that was seen ever seen. If you want to call it pound for pound, this was probably one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. Because, in many ways, it was a Holy Spirit-led revival. Now, one of the things historically that happens in revivals, and I need to say this, is it's called enthusiasm, excess. You get crazies. You get loonies, guys who like to jump in. We had one guy in that time named James Davenport, who actually went... He did a bad act in the city where Naval Submarine School is in Groton, Connecticut, that finally calmed him down. But this character was going around calling every single preacher, minister in New England, a heretic, lost, just because they weren't doing it the way he was doing it. I mean, he was the ultimate narcissist. And he was really a wild man. And ministers tried to tell him and bring him together and say, look, we want you to minister the word, but you're not going about it the right way. And he kept on going and doing his own thing. Till finally this guy, at a fire, they were having a book burning and he decided to take his clothes off. And in those times you just don't do that. He got too enthusiastic. And that was really the end of James Davenport. He did repent and everything, but he never went out doing that again. Then there were the Tenet brothers. But I want to tell you, sometimes revival, because in the midst of revival, when God's doing his work, guess who's doing his? Do you get the point? The devil doesn't stop. So he's going to take some of his people, throw them in there, and do their things
harder.
And well. What's that?
He works hard.
Yeah, many times. So why should people fear hell? There are four reasons Jonathan gave. One, because of whose wrath it is. Whose wrath is it? It's the wrath of who?
God.
Yeah. It's the wrath of the infinite God. If it were only the wrath of man, though it were the most potent prince, it would be comparatively little to be regarded. In comparison, it would be nothing. It would be small. Second, it's the fierceness of his wrath that you are exposed to. It's the fury of God that's going to come upon us if we don't get saved, if we don't turn to him. Third, the misery you are exposed to is that which God will inflict to that end, that he might show what the wrath of Jehovah is. God has had it on his heart to show to angels and men both how excellent his love is and also how terrible his wrath is. He's showing you the extremes. He's showing the worst you can get, and he's showing you the best you can get. What are you going to do? And number four, it is an everlasting wrath, as we know. Those are the four things. Now, I do want to say in this sermon, and I can read another paragraph. I'm running out of time. I wanted to show and tell just for a second. But the opportunity here that he preached opportunity in this sermon. And I don't think he got to it that night, but there are a couple of paragraphs in there where he told the congregation, there's an extraordinary wide door open for you to receive salvation tonight. I'd say he didn't get to that point, but there's a couple of invitation paragraphs, not just for the hearers there, but also for the children as well. See, Jonathan Edwards preached to children too. He didn't just preach to the adults because they are all together. So he told children, if you're unconverted, and you don't know that you're going down to hell to bear the dreadful wrath of God that is now angry with you every day and every night. You know, he's preaching to them. I'll tell you what, therapists these days would say, that's horrifying. You can't do that to a kid. It's the truth. It's the truth. We don't preach hell and stuff. Sometimes people have to be maybe terrified and scared to heaven. But in the end, and Jonathan Edwards knew this very well, it is the love of God that he gave Jesus Christ, his one and only son. And like I say, he could preach love like nothing you've ever heard before, and God's glory, and his excellency, because most people come to Christ, even by his own testimony, because of those topics rather than this one. But this community in Enfield, Connecticut at that time was one that was really doing and going its own way. But God had a different plan for it that night, starting July 8th, 1741. But I do want to say again, one of the things that we should do, we need prayer. Like I said, one of the things I always love studying, family, is revival from the time I was young and on. I read a lot of Finney stuff, too, before I ever heard of Jonathan Edwards Pastor. I was a Finney lover. And the weird thing about Finney was that he was saved and believed under a doctrines of grace pattern, even the way he came to Christ. But later in his life, he wrote that the atonement is a most absurd doctrine. He came very much an Arminian. And how well, you can't call the atonement an absurd doctrine. You're not saved if you don't believe in the blood atonement of Christ. So, but having said that, I'll stop there if anybody has any questions. I hope that gives you a greater understanding, but revival is something that can happen anytime, anywhere, unexpected ways, and we should pray for it. You know what? We have a big election coming up next month. We got to pray for this nation to repent and come back to God. We really need to. And that's only going to happen when you and I get on our knees and ask God for it. But just a couple of things I want to show you real quick. If any of you want to do extra reading, this actually is a really good devotional type reading of Jonathan Edwards by Ian Murray, Jonathan Edwards' a new biography. And you really need to learn not just about his life and his family's life, but it's excellent in a sense of the religious side of things, spiritual side of things in Jonathan Edwards' life and what he did. If you really want the masterwork on all he did, and it's a very good writing. The man who wrote it is a believer, George Marsden. This is called Jonathan Edwards, A Life. Good 600 page book. But you learn a lot, not just about Edwards' family and the spiritual life and things, but you learn the context of the time more. What was going on in the colonies at the time Jonathan Edwards was alive than you do in the Ian Murray book. They're both fabulous books. This one is a workout, the two-volume set. Now, the true works of Jonathan Edwards, all of them, had never been completed. Because I've not been to Beinecke Library, where they hold his writings at Yale University. But they had Yale put together 26 volumes, which is much larger than this. I have sermons that aren't in this and other writings of Edwards that are not in these volumes. But it is said that all the things that they have left of Jonathan Edwards that have not been published to this day would make up 70 volumes. He would be the most prolific Puritan writer. So we still have a lot of writings that exist of his that haven't even been put out. So it's too bad. I'm like, I want to read them. I wish I could have gone and seen this transcript. I wish I could have seen the transcripts while I was there, but I didn't have anybody, no professors to take me back to see them. They're in the dungeon at Beinecke. But this is actually worth having, Pastor. The Jonathan Edwards Encyclopedia, I love this thing. Anything that had to do with him, people around him, events, sermons, stuff like that, all you got to do is look it up. Tells you what it's about, who they were, and what effect they had. But those are four of my favorite. In addition, I love my EL volumes on computer. But, Pastor, I should have showed these to you guys. Hello! This is the guy we were talking about today. Pastor, thank you very much. I know we have to end, but keep things in mind. Revival can happen anytime, anywhere. Fam, for those of you who are here today, welcome to those who came. But pray for the nation, and especially pray for revival. Jonathan Edwards had it right. If it's going to happen, it's going to come, it's going to be Holy Spirit moved. But we have to pray for it. Amen? Thank you, Pastor.
Close us in prayer.
Oh, sure. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the goodness and the love you have. And Lord, when we think about a doctrine such as we were looking at in this sermon today of many years ago, this doctrine is still true. Nothing has changed about it, Lord. And you know, there's a heaven to be gained, and Lord, there's a hell to be gained. But we need you. And we say gained, Lord, it comes down to your Holy Spirit bringing conviction and opportunity for salvation to people to receive Christ, so they don't suffer eternal separation and loss from you. Lord, I pray for the people here, the congregation, and pray that you help each one grow. Give you thanks for opportunity that you bring in our lives to share the word with others. And at this time, a critical time, and in our churches and our nation, Lord, we pray for repentance. This nation needs to turn back to you. It needs to turn back to you in big ways, Lord. And help us to be part of that, Lord, because the time that we spend on our knees praying are the times that are going to make a difference. Be with Pastor today. May the word go forth strongly. Help us to grow in Christ and live our lives shining before you in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.